Okay. So, what's the 500th anniversary is coming up of what?
Disney World.
Disney World. That's right, the 500th anniversary. You know, oh goodness. Yes, Disney World. The sad thing is, so much of our society rests upon what happened in the Reformation. I mean, really, the Reformation spawned the American Revolution, arguably, and drove that. And yet, if you were to ask the general American citizen about the Reformation, they would probably know far more and do far better on an exam about Walt Disney movies than they would on the Reformation. Really shouldn't be that way, but that's the way it is. So we have a work to do, don't we, in terms of remembering what God accomplished there and promoting that. Yes, Joe?
It's interesting that Luther saw that coming, too.
Did he?
Well, there's a quote from him talking about the schools, and he said that he fears that they will become the very gates of hell unless they labor to teach the scriptures.
Mm-hmm.
And ours, I don't think our kids aren't in them, but it's my understanding that our schools aren't laboring to teach the scriptures.
No, they're not. And not to get off on a tangent, but why not? It sounds fun for a little bit anyway. Why do you think Luther would have said that about schools? Being a monk in the Catholic Church, why would he have said that? I have an idea. I think it's because he probably connected the dots in his mind between the schools and the magisterium. Remember what the magisterium is? The teaching authority of the Roman Catholic Church. Schools, an educational system, becomes a kind of default magisterium. The official authority over a society as to what is believed and taught. It standardizes the beliefs, the doctrines of the society in which it is in place. And so I think that's probably why Luther said that, because schools are a default magisterium, not officially, but by default. And so, I mean, we see that happening in our own society, don't we? What is the, you should all remember this from the series in Genesis. What is the official creation narrative of, if we can call it that, of our society today? Government funded. It's official doctrine of the federal government. What is it? Genesis, what's that?
Big Bang.
Big Bang, yes, Darwinism. Darwinism, the theory of evolution, right? That's what's promoted by federal money. It's the magisterium. And what is accepted today, at least on an academic level, everywhere you go, it's the theory of evolution. So it's because the education system becomes a kind of default magisterium. But that's something for another time. So there's a tangent, right? There's a little pitch for Christian education, for homeschooling, and for not allowing the government to educate anybody on anything. All right. Now, let's go with a review here of last week, okay? You know, I asked Mark Haynes a few weeks ago if wearing these makes me look more scholarly, and his response was, no, it makes you look more grandfatherly. Well, I'm not there yet, but okay. All right. The baldness doesn't help either, does it? All right, let's review briefly from last week. So we're setting the stage for a discussion this week. All right, we talked about penance last week. Specifically, the sacrament of penance played a big role in Luther's eventual composition of his 95 theses and his reported posting of those to the Dort Wittenberg. What do you recall about the sacrament of penance from last week? Anybody? Tell me something about the sacrament of penance from last week. What do we remember? Jason.
Well, one of the things that we talked about is that it makes asking for forgiveness and repentance seem like a chore.
Okay.
Wasn't that one of the things instead of
being free?
Free to do it.
Okay,
it turns it into like a punishment.
Okay, so a false view, we'll say, of forgiveness. All right. Mm-hmm. Forgiveness is something that can be purchased. Something that we can absolve ourselves of the penalty against sin by giving money. Yes, John. Yeah.
So, and God's grace and forgiveness is not enough.
Okay.
For your whole, you have to keep kind of putting money in the machine.
Okay.
To keep earning the forgiveness for your whole.
So false view of grace as well.
Or it's justification, yeah.
Well, yes, yeah. Justification certainly ties into that. And yeah, absolutely. Justification ties into that. Everything in the doctrine of salvation is wrapped up with this view of grace, this view of forgiveness. Jim?
Controlled by human beings.
Okay, rested on human authority. Okay? Or we can say traditionalism. That's what it rested on. It was invented by man, not given to us in the Word of God. Joe?
You told us the three parts of
it. Aha! Yes. What are those three parts?
Contrition, confession, and satisfaction. Since it's man-made, you can't get no satisfaction, so then there's purgatory.
Contrition, confession, and satisfaction. Yes, that's right. How would you attain satisfaction? Well, first of all, what is meant by satisfaction? That ties into what we talked about right here, of course. What is meant by satisfaction there? Who remembers?
Good works.
Good works that accomplish what? When I do them?
Prayer, fasting, giving.
Yes, that's right. Prayer, fasting, almsgiving. And I am satisfying the penalty against my sin by doing those good works which are prescribed to me by the priest to whom I am confessing my sin. He's listening to me to determine whether or not I am truly contrite. And then he is also going to prescribe for me what penance I must do, what satisfaction I must make in order to be absolved from the penalty that I have accrued for my offenses, for either my venial or my mortal sin. All right?
Meritorious works.
Meritorious works, that's right. And they're meritorious because they satisfy God's demand for justice. They satisfy the penalty against sin. We're going to talk about the meritorious works here in just a moment. All right, so there's a review. Anyone remember what would happen or how many years of penance was required for each offense, for each venial or mortal sin? How many years of penance would you have to
Seven years.
Good job, son. Good job, Steve. He remembers. He's like, oof. He's going home. He's keeping account now. He's like, oh, man, I only earned 1,000 years this week. Okay.
I can get you five.
He can get you five? Yeah. All right, we have an attorney. All right, you're going to go to the Vatican and argue for us, Joe? All right. I feel good now.
Can we watch?
Yes, I'd like to see that. The Reformed Calvinists going before the Pope, Pope Frank or Francis, and saying, hey, we need an indulgence over here. All right. Now, I want to emphasize with you that whole 7 years of penance thing was not official teaching. It was more of a tradition that arose as an accepted view. But it was nothing that was ever handed down by the magisterium, that it was official doctrine that there were 7 years of satisfaction that had to be made for each offense. But we know this was accepted tradition, even though it was an official tradition, because Johann Tetzel, who we'll hear about here in a little bit, he references that in his preaching of indulgences, 7 years of satisfaction that you would have to make. Now, if you died with satisfaction remaining to be made, which most of us would, right? 7 years for each infraction. I mean, how many times are you sinning each day, right? If you're like me, at least once a day, right? So anyway, you guys should all be laughing about that because, you know, you realize, no, I'm probably earning at least 490 years every day when I sin. What would happen if you died and you still had unpaid penalties against you? Where would you go? Someone said it.
Purgatory.
What would happen in purgatory? You'd burn. Yes? To what end? She's a former Catholic, by the way, so she knows about purgatory. Nancy, how many years do you have left to go, by the way?
It would be, I don't know, it would be almost an eternity.
Yes, yes. I have good news. Zero, because Christ satisfied the complete penalty.
Amen.
But anyway, you burn to purify you. That's your payment. Now you're making satisfaction for your sin by suffering in purgatory. In purgatory. Now let's just, before I get into some new material, let's just ask briefly, what does this do to our view of the cross, to our theology of the atonement? Why doesn't it mean anything, Kathy? That's what Kathy said. She said, it doesn't mean anything. This empties the cross of Christ of all its power. Why is that?
The shedding of his blood meant nothing. I mean, him dying on the cross meant absolutely zero.
Because it's not enough.
Because it's not enough.
Not enough to take away the penalty against our sin. And so now I must pay the penalty by my good works, by my suffering. The sufferings of Christ are inadequate to secure my relief from penalty. So now it falls upon my shoulders to satisfy that penalty against sin. Can I say to you, it's not an overstatement to call that blasphemous, is it? Is that not a blasphemous view of the work of Christ? To say that his finished work was not satisfactory, was insufficient to accomplish the full forgiveness of our sin? Absolutely, that's blasphemous. I mean, when you look at the book of Hebrews, where do you get that idea from? You look throughout the whole New Testament, and where do you find the idea that the work of Christ was somehow inadequate to secure the full forgiveness of the penalty against our sin? You don't see that anywhere in the New Testament. Especially the book of Hebrews. What you see in the book in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews especially, is that Christ's once for all sacrifice saves us completely from our sin. Unlike the sacrifices of the Old Testament that had to be continually repeated again and again, reducing those sacrifices to a mere reminder of sin. And you know what's interesting is that when you look at Roman Catholic theology and the Roman Catholic view of the Mass, they really are reducing the work of Jesus to the level of the Old Covenant sacrifices, because Christ has to be perpetually offered again and again and again in order to atone for sin. Because once isn't enough. That's what we're going to talk about in the sermon this morning a bit, is how the Reformers, starting with Luther, really got back to the faithful preaching of the cross. That's how they changed the world. In the end, they return to the faithful preaching of Christ and him crucified. Has someone raised their hand over here? Dave.
I guess I was going to say that when you take away the validity of Christ's death on the cross, then that allows the human element to come into place, which allows power to come into place by the church and or, you know, the church's assignees.
That's a great segue, Dave. That is a great segue into one of the things that we need to be mindful of today, this morning. And that is something that was that happened on January 27th, and I think it was, let me check the date here, 1343, long time ago, all right? January 27th, 1343, Pope Clement IV issued a papal decree. So this is official teaching now coming from the Pope. And according to this papal decree that Clement offered, that he established, there was a treasury of merit in heaven. Treasury of merit. Who can tell me what the treasury of merit is? Any idea? Jim? Oh, go ahead. Jordan, saw the hand go up.
Is it the sum of all the good deeds of all believers in all times that are being stacked up every time?
Yes, very close. Christ and his saints. Okay? So, the saints, in Roman Catholic theology, saints are those who we know are in heaven. because they were so righteous and had so many good works that there's no question that they are in heaven now. And they have so many good works, they have an abundance of them. They actually have more than they need. Kind of like me, I guess, right? I don't know why you're laughing. You're always laughing. You know, I'm not kidding. Yes, more like me. I have so much righteousness, I can share it. All right. Yes, the treasury of merit is based upon the overabundance, the superabundance of the good deeds accomplished by Christ and his saints, those who we know are in heaven. And there's this treasury of merit that has been stored up in heaven. And the wonderful news is that this merit could be released to you, going with what Jim had mentioned about there being merit through providing satisfaction for your sin. And if you could get access to this treasury of merit from the saints who had stored them up so that they're sharing their righteousness with you, it would reduce the satisfaction that you have to make. So their righteousness is now being passed on to you. Does everyone follow how that works? There's this big treasury of merit in heaven, and it can be given to you so that your punishment is decreased. Your time in purgatory is reduced. Now, to Dave's point. Oh, Kathy, were you raising your hand?
And who gives that to you?
Aha! And that comes to Dave's point about human power entering the picture. That's exactly right. So according to Pope Clement IV, guess who had... Excuse me, it was Clement VI. I got my Roman numerals reversed. It was the sixth.
Oh, man.
He was the sixth Clement, not the fourth Clement. Yeah. I get my Clements confused sometimes. Okay? All right. Guess who had the authority to distribute this merit?
Clement's wife.
Clement's wife. Well, officially, popes weren't allowed to have wives, quote unquote.
I thought this was before all.
No, by this point, they were not. If I remember correctly, I could be mistaken, but I believe. Anyone know for sure? I don't know. All right. Clement's wife. Yeah, perhaps. Yes, the Pope. The Pope had the authority to distribute, to release the merit that was stored up in heaven, because he held, according to Matthew 16 and the Roman Catholic interpretation of Matthew 16, the Pope holds the keys of the kingdom. And since the Pope holds the keys of the kingdom, he has the authority to give this merit to you. All right? Now, how much power did that give the Pope here? Was this a power grab by Clement? What do you think? Here's a guy who has the authority, has the singular authority to reduce the penalty against your sin. How much power does he have? Immense power. If you're Roman Catholic, immense power. You're going to do whatever you can to get some of this merit, aren't you? Because you don't want to spend time in purgatory suffering for your own sin and burning for your sin. So that happened nearly 200 years before Luther's time. Two hands. Who was first? John.
Oh, I was first.
Yes, sir.
I don't know if I was first.
Okay.
So something had to happen before 1343, some development.
Oh, yes.
So it's like, this didn't just drop.
No, it didn't.
Head. So what was this was an answer to a problem. It's like how purgatory answers a logical problem that they're trying to solve.
Yeah.
In the Bible, it's like, we needed it for this logical issue. But this was an answer to some other thing before it.
Yes.
Which was, I don't know what.
I don't know either.
Okay.
The historical context. All I know is that the date and what he established. I'm not quite sure what was going on contextually that brought that about. Joe?
According to the internet,
are you Googling this? He's checking me out. He's like, I don't know, Nate. All right. He was about to tell me. It was Clement
VI. No, it was 1139. I think 1139 is when they changed the rule on priest marrying.
It was 1139 when they changed the rule on priest marrying. So this would have been correct then. He would have been batching it.
But it wasn't a pad. This seems like a pyramid scheme because it seems like there's at least currently, more withdrawals than deposits being made into that treasury, wouldn't you think?
Well, you know, the number of saints versus the number of the rest of us.
There
yeah.
Any saints. I mean,
right. You're like, how many good works can a guy do in 80 years?
But Mary, she had a bunch of them.
Well, Mary did.
Oh, yeah.
She did?
Oh, yeah.
Oh.
Baskets and baskets.
Well, good for baskets and baskets of merit. Good for her. Good for, yes, Jason.
Two things. Number one, there's a Calvinist documentary that's just come out that really goes through this, I think, well.
All right. Very good.
Describing the treasure of merit. I recommend it. But also, are you familiar with the Crusades? Either came because of this or possibly led to this, because that was the tool used to recruit people all over.
That's right. That's an excellent point.
Title
Crusades. What's that?
Title and author.
They said there's a Calvinist documentary that talks about this, the Treasury of Merit. Right?
Yeah, it doesn't talk about the Crusades, but it talks about the Calvinist by Les Lanfear.
Oh,
Les
okay.
Lanfear.
Okay.
So, and you're absolutely correct. The Crusades were going on at this time, and the Crusades arguably were justifiable because Christendom was trying to stave off Muslim invasion of Europe, which would have destroyed Western civilization. And so I think you're probably correct in that, Jason. That makes complete sense, that this is something that would have been established by the Pope in order to encourage men to join the Crusades and resist the influx of the Muslim invasion, or to retake the Holy Land, and namely the city of Jerusalem. Yes, Kathy.
So how would he give? I mean, how does he know who to give to? I mean, does he?
Whoever's got enough
choose?
Money.
Is that what it is? I mean, is
well, when you look, by the time of Luther, yeah, it was just a matter of, hey, you contribute, you donate to my pet cause.
So we're back to the indulgences.
We're back to the indulgences. Okay. Yeah, that's because this really established where indulgences were coming
from.
It's from the treasury of merit. Yes.
When they went to their towns to sell these, they would say, "When a coin in the coffer."
Oh, Johann Tetzel. Yes, this is what Luther reported later on in 1540, shortly before his death. Luther was asked to report what sorts of things Tetzel was saying in his indulgence sermons. And reportedly, one of the things Tetzel would say is that when in the coffer a coin rings, from purgatory a soul springs. Because another teaching that had been established, this time by our old friend, if you remember from last week, Pope Sixtus. He was the fourth. Kind of sounds like DJ names, you know, Sixtus, right? Anyway, he established that indulgences could also be applied to souls in purgatory. So, say you have a deceased family member who you know struggled, liked beer a little too much, and died, all right? And you know Grandpa's in purgatory right now, for sure. Grandpa's in purgatory, and he is going to be there for a long time. But I loved him. He took me fishing. He helped me, you know, helped me plow my field and everything else. Taught me a little bit of Latin. What are you going to do for Grandpa in purgatory? What do you want to do for him?
Get him out.
Get him out! How are you going to get him out? You're going to buy some indulgences, right? So this became even more motivation to buy indulgences. You could buy them for yourself to secure the forgiveness of the penalty against your sin, to get out of making satisfaction, and you could buy them for deceased loved ones who are also suffering in purgatory. Yes, Jim.
And there was purchased indulgences. 50% of that went to the bishops and to the Pope, personally.
We're about to get to that. Yes. Oh, yes. Everyone got a piece of the action. Everyone got a piece of the action when indulgences were purchased, all right? But there you go. There's some context for what had happened prior to Luther's day, all right? And Luther grew up being exposed to this stuff. He grew up hearing the preaching of indulgences, you know? And so by the time he was writing against them, actually in early 1517 is when he began to preach against indulgences, or at least to reform the practice of issuing indulgences. He had heard the preaching of Johann Tetzel, all right, and that was in January and February of 1517, so half a year before Wittenberg. Everyone with me so far? Any questions? Any comments? No? All right. Oh, Micah.
It may be an apocryphal story, pun intended, but I remember hearing it might be just a story of like the logical consequences of this sort of action.
Okay.
A man going to buy an indulgence for a future sin.
Yes.
And then robbing the place.
And then robbing the place?
Yep.
Well, why not? Right? That's what was promised. I mean, people were living according to what we read, debauchery. You know, it was licentiousness, and Luther condemns it as licentiousness. I think in his St. Matthew's Day sermon from February 1517, he recognizes that. Let me see. I might even have the quote. Let me see here. Let's see here. Aha! Yeah, here we go. This is from Luther's St. Mary's preaching at St. Mary's Church in Wittenberg, the city church of Wittenberg. And on February 24th, 1517, for the feast of St. Matthias or Matthew, and he's preaching on Matthew chapter 11, verses 25 through 30. And this is what he preached, all right? He is preaching this as indulgences are being sold, because this was the commemoration of the building of the church. And so Elector Frederick would have indulgences presented there. And here's Luther sticking his neck out, preaching against indulgences. This is what he preached. Through indulgences, nothing is accomplished except that the people learn to fear and flee and dread the penalty of sins, but not the sins themselves. You see that distinction? They fear the penalty of sin, but they don't fear the sin themselves. They don't learn to hate their sin. They hate the penalty, but not the sin. Why is that dangerous? Why is that dangerous? You'll keep sinning. I can keep sinning, and I can get out of the penalty and continue to sin. He goes on to say, to indulge means to permit, and indulgence is equivalent to impunity, permission to sin, and license. Now listen to this. Luther was going for it. And license to nullify the cross of Christ. And this is what Luther preached February 24th, 1517, to a bunch of Roman Catholics. And he was still Catholic at the time, of course. And this is months before Wittenberg. He was already actively engaging the practice of the selling of indulgences. Yes, Teresa.
So today's Catholics know all this and fall for it?
Yes. They do. They do. They see. Well, how does the Roman Catholic Church view Protestantism? What are we? There's an S word they use to describe us, and not a naughty S word.
Well, they actually consider us a heresy.
Well, they consider us heretics, but why are we heretics? We are heretics because we are schismatics. Now, you see, that in Roman theology, in the Roman system of doctrine, schism is the ultimate heresy. Because of the Roman Catholic Church. And what is Catholicism? Unity, you see. And so Rome emphasizes exercising a middle road at all times. The important thing is for all of us to stick together. Even if that means we have to take contrary points of doctrine and hold them at the same time, even though that makes no logical sense whatsoever, we will still do that in the name of unity. And the reform, so that Roman Catholicism, if you think of it in this way, I'm off on a tangent now, this isn't in my notes, but okay, I think it's interesting. Roman Catholicism emphasizes unity over truth. Unity trumps truth. Maintaining the unity of the church is more important than knowing the truth and promoting the truth. They actually make it an equivalency. Unity is truth. And if you don't have unity, then you don't have truth. Yes?
Well, that's what a statement I was going to make is having to do with like mainstream evangelicalism today, that is their mantra as well.
Well, of course. Yes, that's a good point.
Equal fervor.
Well, yeah. And you know why? You know why that is? Because of the heresy of Babelism that has become so prevalent in our society today, and the evangelicals have bought into it. This whole idea that unity matters more than truth. That is what drives, when you see these poor bakers who are now losing their businesses and being sued for six figures because they refuse to produce a cake or cupcakes or whatever for some homosexual marriage, that's because they're schismatics. That's why they're being sued. Because it's important for us to hang together as a society, and when we emphasize truth over unity, we cause schism. When we divide over the truth, we're schismatics. It's the same principle that drove the Church of Rome's condemnation of the reformers. It's the same principle that is driving the progressives and the liberals and a lot of neocons, actually, to condemn Christians. You're schismatic. You're not going along to get along. You're not promoting the unity of our society. We're all equal. Every viewpoint's equal. We have to maintain that if we're going to maintain our unity. And so when you stand up as a Christian and say, no, no, truth actually is more important to unity. And as a matter of fact, any unity that is not founded upon the truth is not true unity. This is what the reformers said. When the reformers began to teach the proper view of the cross, the proper view of justification and grace and the authority of Scripture, the number one reason why they were condemned is not because of what they were teaching about justification per se. It is because they were being schismatic. They refused to recognize the authority of Rome. They refused to be united to Rome. They put the truth first. They put the truth first. And Luther did that. He took that stand at the Diet of Worms in 1521, where he is reported to have said, we're not sure, but here I stand, I can do no other, help me God. Where he said, I cannot submit to Rome. I stand on the truth of Scripture. Truth matters more than unity. At least some false notion of unity. Does that make sense to everybody? Mm-hmm. Yes, John.
Yeah, I think too that those are excellent opportunities to find out what the source authority is.
Yes.
In those discussions by asking just a few questions about, okay, why is it important for unity? Who says? What does this have to do with truth? And you will get right away to what ultimate authority is.
That's right. And you know what? In the end, there are only two authorities, God and man. And every time, you're going to see it as a contest between the Word of God and tradition. Every time. It was true for the reformers, and it is true for us today. Because the falsehood that we have to reform today is also nothing but sheer traditionalism. The ideas of men. Dave.
Well, this has a biblical base, but it certainly would not be construed as such unless you look at it from the standpoint of, look at how the government is doing to the country, all over the world, mm-hmm. what the church did in assuming power, mm-hmm. telling you what's right and wrong, mm-hmm. making a sin out of deriding or not considering equal the homosexuals, taking a situation of abortion mm-hmm. and making it legal, mm-hmm. it is the government excluding God in yes. all instances by their choice yes. and then placing us in a situation where, you know, you don't believe, you don't count, so you don't get this benefit or that benefit or
right.
whatever.
We defraud you.
So yeah, so the church did years ago what the government is doing today.
Yes, and the answer is the same.
It is.
Sola gratia.
It is.
Sola fide. Solus Christus. Sola scriptura. Sola Deo gloria. It's the same answer.
I had a good friend of mine that was a Catholic. And he just passed away. Odd, because he was only 2 weeks younger than I am. But when challenged on his beliefs as a Catholic, now he was a good guy. I mean, you know, mm-hmm. help where it was required, you know, get everything raised, nine kids, but he would always defer when challenged, or I shouldn't say challenged, when questioned about the Catholic belief, he would always say that that is beyond my understanding and I will defer to the priest.
Mm-hmm.
So it was a situation where modern day Catholics put more power, assign more power to the priest than mm-hmm. what they should and mm-hmm. what Christ assigns to.
Right. And that's because the Church of Rome does not promote the teaching of Scripture of the priesthood of all believers, so that we are all expected to read and study the Word of God and be Bereans, per last week's sermon. So you don't have the authority to disagree with the Church. You don't have the authority to say, wait, this contradicts Scripture. Well, you don't have the capacity to interpret Scripture.
If you disagree with the Church, that's a major sin.
Because you're being schismatic. Right, you're being a logic doesn't really matter. What matters is the fact you're being a schismatic. You're causing division because you're disagreeing with the authority, as John was saying earlier, and that's what puts you in error. Is you're causing schism. Yes.
I was told that by my last pastor that I wasn't the one who went to seminary. He was when I challenged him on something, which made me feel like.
Well,
okay.
Kathy,
what does that mean?
There is a kind of infallibility in your own head.
But I mean, it's not only the Catholic Church.
No, it's not. It's common to, yes.
It's common to man who believes that I spent the money, I went to seminary, I know the Word of God.
I am the authority.
I am the authority.
Don't question
me. Don't challenge me.
Don't question.
It was said that no one challenges me. God is the only one that can do that.
Man's search for power.
Yep. Mm-hmm. It all comes down to that.
We can never let ourselves get away with that. You know, that's why the Reformed view of pastors and elders is so important. Because in the Reformed view, yes, pastors and elders are the authority within the church. But there is still an accountability in place between the eldership and the congregation. The congregation has the authority based on Scripture, if the elders are going off the rails, to come and make the case to the elders, you need to be corrected. That's exactly right. Paul tells us to Timothy, elders may be rebuked, but not only on the evidence of two witnesses, but elders may be rebuked by their congregation and in the Presbyterian form of government, as we practice here at Trinity, by our presbyters, our fellow presbyters, which I think is a good safeguard, and so on and so forth.
We're not studying the Word of God. How can we know that you're telling us?
That's exactly right. And you ought to be hearing Reformed pastors from the pulpit say, don't take my word for it. Study the Scriptures for yourself. And if you ever don't agree with something I've said, or if it seems unbiblical to you, then talk to me about it. By all means, I'm a fallen man. Full of pride. I get it wrong. John would say the same of himself, I think. Right, John?
That's right.
Okay. Now he's going to take the mitre he brought back out to the car. Mitre's a Pope hat. But anyway. What's that?
I've got a plan B.
You know, pastors should be in a position to, with all humility, to ask their congregation, you know, on occasion, hey, help me out here.
Absolutely.
You know, that's something that should be, humility should enter into the picture at that point.
Humility should be the rule for elders, which is why John and I make it a point, we don't make any decisions unilaterally, even though we could. We want to discuss it, and even though it's not a vote per se, it's something where we are coming, come to the church and talk about it so we can work through things as we make decisions that affect the whole church. That's going to be next week's sermon, actually, the role of pastors in the Reformation, because that's something the Reformers understood. The role of the pastor and his elders is central, crucial to the work of the Reformation. Yes, John.
I think it's cute. Knowing that we can stand on the truth of Scripture is very liberating.
It is.
That's why we should be willing to tackle any topic, any any challenge.
That's right.
I don't care where it comes from. Let's go together to see where this. I don't have to hold on to some particular belief out of pride or whatever. Or I got to be right no matter what.
We don't have to be traditionalists.
Right.
We're all humble before the Lord. The thing we don't compromise is the character of God and the authority and the clarity of His Word. We don't compromise on that for one second, because we know that when the character of God is being assaulted and the authority and clarity of His Word is being assaulted, that is coming from the serpent's lips. That's the old lie. Half God really said. Yes, Kathy.
Yeah, I was listening to R.C., and he was just saying that the biggest issue we have between everyone is we don't all understand to the nth degree Scripture, or we haven't searched it enough to understand it. So that's where this mm-hmm. comes from. And God hasn't revealed it to everybody in
that's
the same way.
True. That's
so
true.
Unless you're studying, unless you're searching the Scriptures to try to figure out what it's saying, and as a congregation talking about it, or as you bring it up, we're always going to have a division.
And a lot of times, I think there are some points where we probably are going to be chewing on them until the Lord returns. Very few of them, honestly, though. I don't think there are many. I think Scripture is very clear, especially when it comes to the gospel. But when you look at the divisions within Protestantism, the denominations, and this is a common charge leveled by the Catholics against Protestants, and it's really... as I said earlier, the unity that Rome purports to have is not there. They're as divided as we are. I mean, you have members of Catholic churches who are politicians and support abortion, and they're not put under the discipline of the church. And it's like, what do you mean? I can tell you that in all true Reformed churches, that's not going to happen when the authority of Scripture is upheld. That's not going to happen. But the reason why we find such division within Protestants is because of traditionalism in the end. Really, it is. You find that churches and denominations have some distinctive that serves to establish their identity. And more often than not, as John was saying, they hang on to that distinctive, to that tradition, because otherwise they lose their distinctiveness. We won't be brethren anymore, right? Or we won't be Presbyterian anymore. We won't be this, or we won't be that. And so we've got to hang on to that tradition to maintain our distinctive. And so there's a lack of commitment to being consistent with our interpretation of the Word.
Where's purgatory in Scripture? Where is that in Scripture?
Where's what?
Purgatory.
Oh!
In the Apocrypha.
Yes, you have to go to
the
Apocryphal literature to justify that.
Yeah. So, yeah, that's kind of...
And the Pope said...
He says lots of things. The Pope says lots of things. Anyway. Well, I didn't even get halfway through my notes, but that's all right. I think we can stop there, unless there's any other comments or thoughts. Yes?
Just real quick, on the briefing, Albert Mueller, recent Pew Research says that 46% of Protestant Americans say that you go to heaven by faith alone, sola fide. 52% of Protestant Americans say faith plus works.
Mm-hmm.
And he pointed out that a probable cause of this is that the respondents didn't know the key differences between the two positions, and he said that's really the more informative part of that. And then also, really quickly, on that documentary, they traced it back, one of the causes, Billy Graham, who made the statements that doctrinal distinctives were set aside as secondary, even tertiary, and maybe even unimportant. And instead, there'd be an agreed-upon simplistic gospel.
Okay.
And his gospel communicated that the last thing this dying world needs is to get caught up in doctrine.
So, all right, hold on, everybody. Jason, you bugger. No, anyway. There you go. Unity matters more than truth. It is nonsensical. And honestly, shame on Billy Graham for saying that doctrine is not essential to the preaching of the gospel. Now, you hear me say from this pulpit here all the time, our doctrine cannot save us, right? We're not saved by doctrine. We're saved by the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But apart from doctrine, we cannot even begin to define or understand what he accomplished on the cross. Doctrine is essential to the right preaching of the gospel.
Amen.
Essential. If you don't have sound doctrine, then you lose the gospel altogether. Because we have to answer this fundamental question. When we are telling people, you must believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and what he accomplished on the cross to be saved from your sins, we have to answer this question. What did he accomplish? What on earth did he accomplish? And why in the world was that necessary for my salvation? Why did the Son of God have to be scourged and made fun of and suffer such shame and be nailed to a tree in order for me to be forgiven? Why was that atrocity necessary for me to be saved? What's that? Amen! But that's a doctrinal answer. To satisfy the wrath of God against the penalty I've earned by my sin. It's a doctrinal answer. Truth is essential to true unity. Amen? Mm-hmm. All right, I'll stop there. I'm done ranting.